Take your Bible, please, and go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the letter of 2 Peter, chapter 2. I want to read verses 17 through 22 tonight. And I want to kind of, to use Brother Bill Sturm's phrase, I want to try to get you to thinking like I want you to think. And what I want you to think is, in these verses, I'm dealing with the subject of the influence of imposters in the church. Now, I don't have a right just to pull that out of the air, so let me tell you where that thought comes from, okay? I want you to look at, even though I'm going to read verse 17, go back to the first verse of the second chapter. Because here he lays the groundwork as to who he talks to. Let's look at verse 1 of that second chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, and then there's a comma. I'm going to pause with that comma to remind you that the word false there means pseudo. Pseudo means fake. So there were fake prophets. It means spurious prophets, not the real thing. Pretended people to be prophets and foretellers. And it really carries with it, if you want to look at Mr. Strong in his concordance, the word pseudo-prophet means any religious imposter. And Jesus taught us that we'll always have tares in with the wheat. Folks, I don't have to insult your intelligence by telling you that tares are an imposter. They're not the real thing. They look like the real thing, but they're not the real thing. And so he said, there will be false prophets among you, or among the people, even as there shall be, that's in the future, false teachers, fake teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And the denying of the Lord, if you'll take that in its context, you'll come to the conclusion of one thing. You'll come to this conclusion first. It doesn't mean that they stand up and say in the church, I deny Jesus. Jesus is not Lord. Now, folks, the devil is smart enough to know that if somebody comes into the church saying that, we write them off immediately as a nut job and won't give them the time of day. But what you do find that it means is they claim that Jesus is Lord, but by their lives you find out he's not their Lord. They are imposters. Now, with that stated, I want us to look beginning in verse 17, and I'll read down through verse 22. And I'll just make this as a general statement before I begin reading in verse 17. Anybody named among God's people within the house of God or among the body of Christ who claims one thing and consistently does another is an imposter. They're not the real McCoy. So with that said, look at verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean and had escaped from them who live in error. Verse 19 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, verse 22 is going to say, for a reason. It's happened unto them according to a true proverb. These people fulfill a proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow, that's the female hog, as you people know from country, if you from town, you probably didn't know that. The sow that was washed has returned to her wallowing in the mire. So I'll read that again. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now I'm going to make four divisions out of this text tonight. Now, he has just described to us the influence of these imposters. First of all, in verse 17, they look real, but they have no Holy Spirit inside their lives. Now, how do we know that? Here's how he described them. They are, first of all, he said, wells without water. Now, folks, what is a well without water? You could say, honestly, a hole in the ground. But that's all it is. They're empty. Wells without water are. They're empty. They don't possess anything. They're dry. And they cannot satisfy the thirst of anybody. Now, folks, the reason the devil thinks this is wise and smart on his behalf is that because there is a sense in which every child of God is thirsty. And every child of God lives every day in need of some nature. And I have noticed, and you have noticed, unless you're totally blind, that we live in a society where people are gullible. That is an understatement. All you got to do, now I don't want to be crude with this, but I was raised out on the farm. You can sack chicken manure up in 5-pound bags and write the word new and improved on it, and people buy it like it's going out of style. And it's the same kind of compost that they sold 100 years ago or ever since there have been animals. We're gullible. And so they are wells without water. They don't have anything to offer you. Now, they look real, but they don't have anything inside. They have no Holy Spirit. They're clouds, he says, that are carried with the tempest. Now, once again, growing up in rural America, it was not uncommon that when we were past the springtime and getting into the summer, we're trying to grow crops, and there wasn't any such thing as irrigation, and we depended on the Lord to water our crops. And my parents would say, boy, look at that cloud in yonder. I sure do hope we get some rain. Now, why'd they say we hope we get rain? Because you have a cloud doesn't mean you're going to have water. And every cloud does not mean you're going to have rain. And these people are people who are like clouds with are carried about with a tempest. They don't deliver. We see a cloud, hope we do, but they don't deliver. Many times a cloud does not deliver, and they don't deliver. And then he said they are those, quote, whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Now, I don't know if you can read into that what is pretty clear into that, but God is saying, you've thought all along they love God and they're the real McCoy. They're not the real McCoy, and what they have in their future is not the heaven for the redeemed, but they have the place that is reserved for people who've never known God in their hearts and have no Holy Spirit living within. Because Romans teaches us that a man who does not have the Spirit of God is not none of his. What does he mean by that? These people are entangled in darkness. Their influence within the church produces darkness. Their end is going to be outer darkness of separation from all that is good and godly. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it, church? And I didn't come up with that. The Spirit of God did and gave it to Peter to record for us. So they look real, but they don't have any Holy Spirit within. Things can look real but not be real. I'm wearing tonight a men's ring on my hand that my wife gave me. If we've been married 45 years, she must have given it to me close to 40 years ago. It was a ring. I've never been desirous of jewelry. I always prized my wedding band, but monetarily my wedding band is worth very, very little. I purchased our wedding bands before we married, and it was all I could afford, and I kind of understood what I think most everybody understands. You can have no wedding band of any kind or ring and be madly in love with your husband or wife and have a good marriage. You can also have the biggest diamond in town, and it don't do anything to help your marriage. Marriages are not made of rings. Marriages are made of commitment to each other, which is the ultimate act of love. But years ago, when I first met Bill Sturm, he had on what I thought was one of the prettiest men's rings I'd ever seen. So I said, man, I've never seen a ring quite like that. I like that ring. Does that jewelry, I'm not familiar with jewelry. I'm totally out of my element talking about jewelry. I said, does it have a name? And he said, I think it does, but we'd have to ask Martha. So he said, Martha, what was that ring called? And she said, well, the jeweler you bought it from, she told where, I don't remember where it was. He said, called it a Kentucky gentleman. And so I began to ask questions, look around, and as most spouses will do if it is affordable, Beth began to ask about it and check on it. Next thing I know, we're on a plane headed to a convention, and she pulls out a little box out of her carry-on, and it was that ring. Now, let me tell you why I told that story. Bill Sturm used it as a sermon illustration. He would show that ring, and he'd say, there's seven stones in this ring, and what you don't know of it is that one of those seven stones is a counterfeit. Now, it looks like all the rest of them. He said, I know which one it is because I had the jeweler do that. And I thought, praise God, I'm telling the jeweler, Beth, if you don't care to do that to this one, because I want that for a sermon illustration. So I take it to him, and we go back, and he said, no, I can't do that. I said, can't do it. He said, that ring is too nice. I just can't bring myself to put a counterfeit diamond in there. And I said, well, praise God. I'll tell Bill's story and I'll enjoy my ring. So I've told Bill Sturm's story. Here's the truth of it, folks. Unless it's a trained eye with magnification, you can't tell looking if it's the real thing or not. And you can't tell just looking at these people. They appear to be real, but they don't have any Holy Spirit within. Number two, in verse 18, they sound great but are empty of sincerity and purpose. Look at verse 18. What does he say about their sincerity or lack of it and their purpose or lack of it? Well, the first thing he said is they speak great swelling words of vanity. You know what vain words are? They're false, empty of sincerity. Now, boy, they sound good, but that's not coming from the heart. They say words that's designed to impress the hearer. We call that in our culture flattery, and God hates flattery. Now, the Lord is pleased if you want to compliment somebody sincerely. That's fine. But don't be saying what you don't mean. God says, the moment I say, Brother John, I like that truck you drive, if I don't mean that, God said, mm-hmm, and you're a liar, Wayne. That's what you are. And folks, I don't want God calling me a liar. And so they just speak these great swelling words. Truth is not their intent. You know what their intent is? Seduction and deception. That's their intent. It's one of the most serious things I know that's stated in the New Testament, is that he says they speak these great swelling words, and they do it because they're empty of sincerity. But that's not all he said about their sincerity or lack of it. He said they allure through the lust of the flesh through much wantonness. What does that mean? Allure means that they influence and entice in order to entrap people that hear them, and they are motivated by their lust, their selfish desires, that will ultimately lead them to all kinds of wantonness. Wantonness means immorality, but let me say a word to you folks about immorality. I don't think this is understood. Do you know when we speak of morals, what we're talking about? In the church, meaning the New Testament church, about 99% of the time, somebody's thinking sexual immorality. That is one type of immorality and only one. Morals are right and wrong. And if you're right in the eyes of God, that's good morals. If you're wrong in the eyes of God, that's immoral. And it's just as immoral to lie and tell half-truths as it is to go sleep with somebody you're not married to. Don't ever think that the people who have been unfaithful in their marriage are the only immoral people at the church house. Everybody that embraces anything that God says, you know that's wrong and you shouldn't have done that. That is, in that area of that person's life, they're immoral. Sometimes, folks, don't misunderstand this comment. There's nothing good to be said about sexual immorality. If you agree with that, say amen. But there's also nothing good to say about any kind of immorality. And sometimes we look down our long, self-righteous noses at what others do in the area of sex, which was in my estimation the danger of our teaching the lesson we did this morning, we would deal with David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and if we wasn't careful, we'd come to the conclusion, praise God, that doesn't apply to me. I've been faithful to my spouse. Folks, any form of lust is as bad as sexual lust, because lust, by definition, is an unlawful and inordinate desire, desiring something that God says you're not supposed to desire that. So they allure. Then he said about their empty, being empty of sincerity, they seek those that were clean, escaped from them who lived in error. Now, what does that mean? These people are so seductive and deceptive, they find people who were once under the control of that which was error and have been set free, and they go and they seek the most vulnerable of people among them. Now, why would the devil do that? Because when you have been in the wrong place and you've come out by grace from the wrong place, you are vulnerable to switch back to your old way. We've seen it, folks, among church members, we who are older, our whole life. It appeared they made a change, and before long, we often use this verbiage, they got with the wrong crowd and ended up going back like they used to live. That's what imposters do. When I watch these animal programs, those that are being preyed upon, I'll say by lions, the lion out in the bush is watching, and he's not necessarily trying to take down the best of the herd. He's looking for that which is sickly. He's looking for that which has a limp. He's looking for that one that may be having a little problem staying up with the herd. Because lions who won't prey are so unconcerned about the feelings of the prey, they go for whatever is sick, weak, and young, and disabled. And that's all right for a bunch of animals, but that's not all right for humanity, even lost humanity. And God's taken note of it. So he said of them in that passage, they seek those that were clean and escape from them that lived in error. So they're going to try to get to them and see if they can't let them become a pawn in their hand to be taken advantage of. They target into their power those who were newly made clean and who escape from those who live in error. Number 3, in verses 19 through 21, they promise liberty, but pervert liberty. Now, what are we talking about here? They promise that you can be free from the law, but they end up perverting what true liberty is. You say, well, how'd they do that, Pastor? Well, let's see what verse 19 says. Quote, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. How so? Well, they serve corruption. And by the way, corruption, as you know, is decay and ruin, which leads anybody into bondage. When somebody tells you, for instance, I'll just generally deal with that, when somebody tells you that the Ten Commandments are not really that important, we don't live under the law. Someone, you know, not long ago that's notable in Christian circles actually went public that the Ten Commandments was not needed. Isn't it interesting how many times Jesus quoted the Old Testament prophets? He thought we needed the law of God. Why? Well, he taught us that. He taught us that even out of Psalm 1, that the man of God, he did not want to stand in the presence of those that were ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But he found his delight in the law of God, and in his law does he, the child of God, want to meditate day and night. And there's always somebody to say, now listen carefully, I'll repeat something to you. We are not saved by keeping the law, and the devil loves to pervert this. And folks, we're not saved by keeping the law because we are law violators. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law does not give us power. But what the devil don't want you to know is, Jesus said, if you love me, why don't you keep my commandments? Folks, there's one thing ought to cause us to keep the commandments of Jesus, and it's not trying to be saved. It's trying to say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you and I thank you. I just won't ever get through thanking you for what you've done for me. And I just want to serve you, Lord, because I love you. I alluded to that this morning when I referred to a marriage covenant. Surely, 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 you don't just do something for your spouse because it's Christmas. Well, I got to, it's Christmas. I've got to, it's her birthday. It's his birthday. If you don't, he'll get his lips poked out. I got to do something for him. Is that the motivation? Got to? Or is it out of love I get to? Folks, I feel on the Sundays when I have, through the years, had no voice and was sick and could not be here for various reasons, I feel like a misfit. And some of my most awful feeling is to have no voice and be seated on the front row and Brother David get up and lead in music and I cannot participate vocally. Folks, God doesn't need my vocal participation, but I do. I want to lift that to him. That is an offering unto God. Do you see your life as an offering unto God? Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your body a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And then there he mentioned, do that because let it be holy and acceptable unto God. And when you do that, it's just reasonable service. You're not good at two shoes. You're actually no better than those that don't, but you're showing your love. I hope in this building tonight, there's a lot of you that love my wife, but heaven help if some of you love her more than I do. That is an awful commentary on my lack of love. And so, boy, they promise liberty, but they don't deliver it. They're servants, really, of corruption. And if you follow that bunch, you're going to end up in corruption yourself. How many times have I seen church members, sometimes pastors, sometimes staff members, followed somebody in something, and they were leading them down a primrose path that was going to head them to the ruin of their life, and not even realize they violated several biblical principles to do what they did, and then wonder why later on there's such trouble in the camp. Folks, if you're going down a paved road, you better be sure Jesus is the one that paved that road. Because every other road that may look just as good as the one Jesus paved is leading you. There's a way that seems right unto man, but that way, that road is going to lead you to death. And it doesn't always mean physical death. It means the death of part of you. Notice also in that those verses 19 through 21, when they promise liberty but pervert liberty, he uses this phrase. And I put all of this in the for you on the screen. I want you to get the full effect of it. Quote, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now let me tell you what a pollution is. It's the Greek word miasma. It's a poisonous vapor from putrid organic matter that infects the entire atmosphere. So after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, and that word knowledge is not a reference to their experiential knowledge, to their intellectual knowledge. They didn't have any experiential knowledge. They did not possess the Spirit of God, but they had the knowledge of God without the Spirit of God, and that is a terrible place for anybody to be. So through the knowledge of the Lord, they are again entangled and overcome. And entangle and overcome means that there has been a weaving, a gradual process, and that's how the demons of hell always work. They don't come up with an 8-by-4-foot piece of plywood and a nice sign made that says, I am the devil, we are a host of demons, and I'm out to destroy you. It's just very slowly a weaving takes place. Look very harmless when you started. And before you know it, it was a web that you could not get out of. And he said they are again entangled and overcome, and their latter end is worse than the beginning. They've promised liberty from God's law, but they've merely perverted it. And there's always somebody somewhere trying to tell you that you don't have to do that in order to be saved. Well, folks, if you just take the face of that, that's quite true. But if you are in a covenant relationship and you love him, why would you not do it? I suppose tonight that I could, when church is over, tell Beth when we get home, Beth, you get out, I've got to run and take care of something, I'll just talk to you later, and I never come back home tonight. She's standing on her head, wondering what's happened to him. Has somebody knocked him in the head? What's happened to him? Now, why would I do that? Why would I not give the normalcy of what it means to be committed to my spouse and spend the night with her as we've done for 45 years? I'll tell you what would cause me to do that. A lack of love. You would not willingly cause your spouse to stand on their head and tell me at the same time it was a choice you made, but yet I just didn't want to do that tonight. That's what people do when they could go back to church and they don't go back to church. That's what people do when they could be a tither and God has said the tithe is the Lord's and they just don't give it. That's what people do when they do not go back to this book and let it feed their soul, and then they wonder why they've lost the joy of the Lord. I tell you why. You're getting more now than you're trying to receive because you're not staying in the Word of God. No wonder you feel to yourself that you're being force-fed because you're not getting any food anywhere else. And any parent is worried about their children when their children, particularly babies, no longer want to eat. You're not going to stay here too long if you don't learn to eat and have an appetite. Not to have an appetite even as an adult is an awful thing, and we've all had loved ones with age who began to look emaciated because they lost their appetite. And sometimes that's people with dementia. Don't you understand the brain is what tells you you're hungry, and you might have a need in your body for food, but your brain doesn't function properly, and you're not getting communication that I ought to eat, and when you're not hungry, you can't force feed yourself very long. It's a sickening experience. And the truth of it is, Jesus said, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. But there isn't among the people of God, professed people of God, those who no longer have hunger. And that means as much as something's wrong in the body when I don't want physical food, there's something wrong in the soul when I don't want spiritual food. For heaven's sakes, if you're going to preach, don't just entertain me. I don't mind you being funny, but feed my soul. I need to know when I leave, what did God say and what does that mean for me? Because I've been shortchanged if I don't get that. We come to the final one, that's verse 22. These imposters seem fourthly real, but their actions prove their true nature. And he said two things. First of all, their lives fulfill an old proverb. They're just like dogs who eat their own vomit, and they're like hogs who wallow in the mire. Now this is going to be a very simple two-part test, and I believe except the very youngest of children, everybody already knows the answer to this. If you saw your dog or another one go and eat their own vomit, what do you call that? Sickening. That is sickening. And if you saw a hog, whether it was already clean or not, go waller in the mire, you'd say, oh my goodness, that's filthy. And God just got through right there saying, these people are sickening and they're filthy. The most crucial thing that ought to concern every member of any church anywhere, do we have any imposters among us and do we see signs of it? Because folks, one imposter in the church can begin to do their dastardly work, and before you know it, the church has got a major thing going on. I've always been amazed. You could let a guy come into the church who had the character of an Adolf Hitler and let him spend 30 days there, and there'll be people in that church that will say, you know, I agree with what they said about the elders and the deacons and the pastor and the staff. It's amazing to me that you can have people in your midst who have proved to be real for years, years, and years, and there will be a gravitation of people to somebody that hadn't even got dry behind the ears among you, and you believe every word they say. It happens, folks, in churches all the time. And it's the devil's plan. What he says to us about this, not only do they fulfill an old proverb, their outward life showed some change. That's what you got to remember. The outward life showed some change, but the inward nature was always the same. You know, they tell us, I've said this before, and you know it to be true because many of you have studied the Bible as long as I have. When the tare and the wheat start growing, you absolutely don't know the difference. But as they continue to grow, that tare, which is not only just a weed, it's a bad weed, it's poisonous. It finally shows a stark difference in its blackness versus the golden wheat. Now here's the problem. Time the tare gets up enough to reveal what he or she is, many times the damage has been done. Pastor, how do you deal with that? You pray and say, Dear God, we don't have enough of us in number or quality to hold together any form of fellowship. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Amen. So, Lord, today I'm only one part of that fellowship, and I want to surrender my heart to you. Don't let me say something that about 15 seconds after I say it, I wished I had never said that. Lord, if I've got something in my heart that I feel critical over, Lord, don't let me voice that. I could influence somebody else, and I could get something started, and the snowball begins to roll, and before too long, something happened in the church, and it started back because of something you said, and a sympathetic ear over here, and one over there, and one over there, and one over there, and that's messed up the fellowship. You can't keep others from doing their part. I can't. But I can do my part for me, and you can do your part for you. Help us, oh God, to be genuine, true, blue, through, and through. And the best way your pastor knows to do that, turn your eyes, your countenance, your heart, your soul, your affection toward Jesus. Look full in his face. And the face has to do with one's character, one's countenance, which reads one's character. So let's turn our eyes toward Jesus and look full at his character, who he is and what he's done. And when we do and we focus on that, the things of earth, passing things, will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight, I want to pray not only for the Morningside Baptist Church, but I want to pray for our sister churches. Lord, your kingdom work is never advanced when there's a group of people anywhere that's at odds with you and at odds with one another. And I pray that the Spirit of God could rest upon this fellowship of believers more sweetly, more wonderfully, more powerfully than ever in our 69 years of existence since 1954. Lord, I would ask you to help us know if you would do that. It won't be because we're a bunch of great people. It is that as people we have understood that there's no room for greatness to be spoken of among us other than the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the manifestations of your mercy and grace. And I pray that you would indeed do something in our hearts to make effective this work of this lighthouse as we seek to tell the world that Jesus saves. Help us to do what the old hymn writer said when he said to keep the lower lights burning. Send a gleam across the waves because some poor, fainting, struggling seaman we may rescue, we may save. That is by your grace and for your glory. Bless any that need to respond in this moment. Have your way in our hearts starting in this instant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Brother David leads us. This is a time of response. If you don't know Christ and want to be saved, come. Would you do that?